Hello, friends. I'm Alan Kirshner from Eschatos Ministries. As a Christian, you can't help but hear the news and watch the turmoil of our day and know that the return of Christ is nearing. Bible Prophecy Daily is committed to the daily feeding of God's people to make overcomers. But there is a material cost to this global outreach. Please consider committing to giving to Eschatos Ministries on a monthly basis. You can easily do so by clicking the support button in the corner at the podcast website at BibleProphecyDaily.com. We appreciate you and pray that God will bless and strengthen you. Thank you.
You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this part two of the series, I will look at the first recorded time that Jesus mentioned his second coming. This is found at Matthew 10, verses 1 through 23. It's also one of the key passages for establishing the fact that when Jesus taught his disciples, he was teaching them as ones who would be his representatives throughout the coming years after his resurrection. He also indicates that those instructions are pertinent to the church right up until his second coming. Jesus chose his disciples not only to assist him in his pre-cross evangelistic ministry, but also to be foundation builders for the new evangelistic agent, the church. Now, as foundation builders, the disciples were recipients of information pertinent and vital to the church. Jesus didn't teach his disciples as members of the nation of Israel, who would remain in the dispensation of Israel, but as those who were to be leaders of the new evangelistic agent, the church. The information he taught them was pertinent to their lives when it was taught, and pertinent to their lives many months later after Jesus ascended and the church began. It was information for them and for all those who would believe in him through them. It was for the church and for those who would live within the time parameters of the church, extending from its start in 30 AD to the end of the age, when Jesus will return and gather his elect from the world through resurrection. Everything that Jesus taught, not only to the disciples, but also to the people, was designed to reflect the divine value system, that is, the value system of the kingdom of God. Now, since he was teaching Jews in a context of their nation, some of what was said related to the temple and Mosaic policy, but only what was specifically mentioned as such. Everything else would be standard operating procedure for God's people after Jesus left the earth and he began to build his church upon the foundation of the disciples. Now, this includes the information in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus taught in anticipation of the church age, not in anticipation of an earthly physical kingdom. Now, Matthew 10, 1 through 4 tells us that Jesus gave his disciples authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This miracle activity is the same kind of miracle activity that Jesus performed, and it's served as signs of the presence of the kingdom of God. So here Jesus organizes his disciples and initiates them into the role of ambassadors for Christ, who would represent God's spiritual kingdom on the earth. Jesus told them, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the last lost sheep of the house of Israel." The term lost sheep simply indicates that they have no relationship with God. The word is apolyomi in the Greek, and it means to destroy or ruin. As a verb, it's a perfect middle participle. And as a participle, it functions as an adjective and means to be perishing. So to the perishing sheep of the house of Israel. The word group is used for the present and future condition of those who have not trusted in the messianic promise. The general spiritual condition of the people of Israel is then viewed as perishing, and it's summarized by Jesus at Matthew 13:13-15. He said there, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You shall keep on listening, but shall not understand, and you shall keep on looking, but shall not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" Now, the reason for the restriction clause in this commission that is only to Israel is to emphasize the promise made to the Jewish people through Abraham. Peter summarized it later at Acts chapter 3. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your countrymen. To him you shall listen regarding to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward have also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God ordained with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' It is for you first that God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Jesus' primary concern at this time was to bring as many Jews as possible back into a right relationship with God. Now, of course, all throughout his ministry, he always concentrated on ministering to the Jews first, which fulfilled the desire expressed at Matthew 23:37. But of course, the vast majority of the people, and especially the leaders of the nation, were not receptive to his teaching at all. So he told them about God's love. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And at John 6:36, Jesus said to them, "You have seen me, and yet do not believe." And so Jesus told the disciples, "As you go, proclaim, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" God's kingdom refers to the realm of his authority, policy, and viewpoint. It's a spiritual realm that is entered into through belief in the person and work of Jesus. Then the believer tries to govern his life according to the standards of that kingdom, the standards of God's righteousness and love. So the basic message they are to carry is the gospel of salvation. The message is first, entrance into the kingdom of God through the new birth, which we should be familiar with from John chapter 3. This requires a change of mind, which is usually translated as repentance. It's a change of mind about one's current belief system and a belief in the gospel. So as recorded at Mark 6:12, the disciples during this specific time of ministry, they proclaimed that people should repent, that is, they should change their mind. At Matthew 10:7, they proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. At Luke 9:6, it's called proclaiming the gospel. And at Acts 10:36, Peter says of that ministry that God sent word to the sons of Israel proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, after the salvation factor is resolved, the message teaches that believers should live out kingdom viewpoint in every area of life. And through that, they would experience the abundant life that Jesus mentioned at John 14:6, "I am come that you might have life and might have abundance." He later explained that quality of an abundant life as peace, joy, and inner stability. The gospel of the kingdom was not, indeed is not, a message that the Messiah was going to set up his earthly kingdom. It is an issue of identification with the spiritual kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. It's the same thing that John the Baptist said. He said, believe in him who comes after me, which is stated at Acts 19:4. The message of Jesus is, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. The message of salvation through faith in the Messiah, and then living the quality of life which can only be found in Christ, this is the message of the kingdom of God. This is the same message which continued to be proclaimed by the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus as the true message of the church. This is summarized at Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not concerned about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then there's another focus in the message, and that is the believer's actual physical entrance into the heavenly kingdom, which is the believer's presence in heaven. Now, this involves two stages. First is the believer's presence in heaven when he dies physically. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The second stage is when the believer is given a resurrection body at the rapture when Christ returns, as described in the familiar passage at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. So, as the disciples go out to proclaim the kingdom of God, we can know the basic content of that message. And again, I reference Acts 10:46. The message is proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. And Jesus also gave other instructions to the disciples, but those details are not pertinent to this study. But they are taught in my commentary on Matthew 10, which is at the Bible Fragrances website. So at verse 11, Jesus said, into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay there until you go away. So upon entering each city, they were to look for a household where the head of the household was someone who was considered a son of peace. That's the term used at Luke 10:6. They were to find this house by inquiring in the city about those who were worthy. The issue of worthiness here is a positive attitude toward the messianic promise. It's described by terms earlier, such as looking for the encouragement of Israel and looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and another term, waiting for the kingdom of God. Those people who were positive to the messianic promise would be known within the city. Now, these are those who may or may not be believers, but they are positive to the teachings of the Old Testament that anticipate the arrival of the Messiah. That is, the fulfillment of the messianic promise. These would certainly be more receptive to the gospel of the kingdom, and then their home would serve as a base of operations so that they could reach others within the city. So as they began to proclaim the kingdom of God to the household, it would quickly be determined whether the people were worthy or not. Now, worthiness is determined at verse 14. Or rather, unworthiness is determined. It says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words. That's the issue. So how'd they do this? Well, verses 12 through 13, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Notice, this greeting of peace is directly related to the worthiness of the household. Now, this is different from any common greeting expressed in the ancient world. I think this expression was directly related to the issues of the messianic promise, and it would be clarified at the time. Passages such as Luke 1:79, to guide our feet into the way of peace, and at Isaiah 9:6, where the Messiah would actually be called the Prince of Peace. And I'm going to mention again Acts 10:46, where the message that was taught is a proclamation of peace through Jesus Christ. So this announcement of peace with God is an intricate part of the gospel message. And it's not a simple saying hello. It is a right upfront invitation to experience the peace of God through faith in Jesus. It is an invitation that is offered, and it's an invitation that can be retracted. If the head of the household was indeed worthy, that is, expressed a positive attitude toward the messianic promise, and then accepted the gospel of the kingdom as it was proclaimed, then the disciples were to stay there and use that household as a base of operations for taking the gospel to the rest of the city. However, if the household, the head of the household and the household itself, rejected the gospel, then the disciples would verbally retract the gospel invitation. And then they would ceremonially reject them by the ritual of shaking off the dust from their shoes. Likewise, if the city as a whole rejected the message of the gospel, then the disciples were to leave it in the same manner. Verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now, at this point in his instructions, Jesus added an indictment to amplify the nature of any rejection from an Israelite. At verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is clearly something that Jesus told his disciples. But it seems to me that this only has an impact if said in the hearing of the specific recipients. It's very possible that this more tolerable idea is simply hyperbole, an exaggeration in order to get the attention of the rejectors one last time before Jesus moved on to the next city and before the disciples moved on to the next city. So I like to think that this is something the disciples would declare when turning away from a city of rejectors. In that case, the verbal comparison between the Jews and the infamous Gentiles of the past would be a harsh rebuke and would serve, hopefully, as a final attempt to shock the soul of these people into a reconsideration of their attitude and action. Later, when Jesus himself goes through the cities, he would declare the same thing to them and more, as recorded at Matthew 11, 20. It says, then he began to reprimand the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They didn't change their mind. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. Okay, so now, the idea of more tolerable introduces the theory of degrees of punishment for the unbeliever, suggesting that the unbelievers of Christ's time will be more severely judged than those people of the Old Testament. However, elsewhere, Jesus describes the future judgment on the wicked as an absolute concept. John 3:18, the one who does not believe in the Son has been judged already. At the last judgment, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, God will provide the judicial indictment on all believers. They will already have come to grips with their eternal destiny because at death they go into Hades. But at the last judgment, it's going to be a judicial indictment. There's not going to be any comparison of attitudes and actions of people who are there. And the pain of any comparisons won't be any different to them than other generations or categories of people. As I mentioned, at their death, all unbelievers go into Hades, and they all experience equally the fact and the reason for their separation from God. A person does not go to the lake of fire because of sins. A person goes to the lake of fire because of the one sin of rejecting Jesus as Savior. A person's works don't determine whether they go to the lake of fire or not. The record of the future last judgment does not allow for degrees of punishment. So I guess we should look at it, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Pardon me, it's chapter 20, 11 through 16. Two sets of books will be open. The book of works. Now this is open to show that no matter how many or what quality of good a person has done or not done in his life, they all add up to one factor: being totally deficient of God's standard of righteousness. According to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved not on the basis of works, but we are saved by the one work of faith in Christ. At John 6, 28, the people said to him, "What are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64, 6, we have this statement: "All our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag in his sight." The only righteousness that counts is God's. That's why when a person trusts in Jesus, the righteousness of God is assigned to that person. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that he, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, secondly, at the last judgment, the book of life is opened to show that the person never trusted in Jesus, which, of course, is the only factor that counts. John 3, 18 says, "The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Concerning the book of life, 4 points just to consider. Believers are in the book from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 17, 8, Psalm 69, 28, and Philippians 4, 3. Second, believers are not erased from the book, Revelation 3, 5. The overcomer there is the one who has believed in Jesus. Third, unbelievers are blotted out, Psalm 69, 28. And the fourth factor, dead unbelievers are not in the book, Revelation 20, 15. And so anyone who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Likewise, the description of judgment at Revelation 14, 9 through 11 does not allow for degrees of punishment. It shows equal anger from God and equal torment. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And he will have no rest day or night. There's also Paul's description at 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It indicates equal judgment. These people will pay the penalty of eternal ruin away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this idea of degrees of punishment is further theorized based on the parable of the servants at Luke 12, 41 through 48. And Matthew 24, 45. Now, the purpose of a parable is to tell a story that is compatible with normal life activities and then draw one or two spiritual lessons from the primary focus in the story. It's usually not a good idea to focus on all the details, all the little things within the story. And so it is with this parable. The unfaithful servant represents the unbeliever who fails to follow the design of his master, the Creator and the Redeemer, and instead persecutes those who have followed God. Luke amplifies it by presenting two types of unbeliever. The one who was fully aware of what God expected of him, and the one who did not know what God expected of him. The parable is given having in mind those who will be alive at the specific time of Christ's return, and not the last judgment. Most of Christ's parables, they look at it from that perspective. The concern for you, if you are alive, is that when Christ comes back, you will be judged. So the result is going to be the initial experiential judgment that you will encounter when the day of the Lord's wrath begins. This is represented in the parable by scourging. And then after that, it's going to be a dwelling in the place of the unbeliever for all eternity. That is, if this person remains an unbeliever during the time period between his scourging and the Battle of Armageddon. The other servant represents the unbeliever who did not hear the gospel. But according to Romans 1:18, such a one is still without excuse and will also be rejected. Both will appear before the last judgment and end up in the lake of fire. And both are going to have to face Jesus if they are alive at the time that he returns. The ultimate destiny is represented by the phrase, assign to them a place with the unbelievers. In Matthew, the word is hypocrites. There's no difference in location or experience for these two people. So now back to Matthew. At verses 16 through 23, Jesus changes his focus. He gives them guidelines that could only apply to those who would be alive after his resurrection. That is, for believers during the church age in general, and then specifically to those who would encounter the various kinds and degrees of tribulation, persecution, and pressure that the church will encounter right up until she is removed at Christ's second coming. Paul expressed in Acts that through many pressures, many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is seen in the passage 16 through 23. At this, starting in verse 16, Jesus changes his focus. He gives them guidelines that could only apply to those who would be alive after his resurrection. That is, for believers during the church age in general. And then specifically to those who would encounter the various kinds and degrees of tribulation that the church will encounter right up until she is removed at Christ's second coming. The commission that Jesus gives to the disciples at this time extends beyond them as the foundation layers of the church, which he will build upon himself. Now, Jesus taught as a prophet, and just like the Old Testament prophets, he often leaped from one time focus to another, and that's what he does here. So accordingly, Jesus gave instructions about the immediate tour on which he sent them. That included instructions about their ministry after the resurrection, which pertains specifically to them, and then instructions for that same time period, which actually goes beyond them and pertains to the generations of the church, which will come after them, and will conclude with the generation that will be alive at the second coming. We know that from verse 23. So the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples at this time, it extends beyond them as the foundation layers of the church, which he will build upon himself, and it reaches to that church as it will exist and function from its start on the day of Pentecost until its removal at the second coming of Jesus. At verse 23, it says, you, that is the people of the church, who minister to Israel during the tribulation, says, you shall not finish with the cities of Judah, the cities of Israel, until the Son of Man comes. The ministry of the disciples at that time obviously did not extend up until the return of Jesus. And in the mind of the early church, the events of the end times could have been triggered at any time prior to 70 AD. They could have had that in mind. After 70 AD, however, with the city and temple destroyed, it would be obvious to them that there's going to be a lengthy delay before what Jesus taught at Matthew 24:15 could be fulfilled. Because once there's no temple, and indeed no city, it's going to be very difficult to have the abomination standing in the holy place at Matthew 24:15. Also at what Paul taught at 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of lawlessness taking a stand in the temple of God. So that could not happen without a temple in existence. And then through progressive revelation, once John received his visions recorded in the book of the Revelation, the whole outlook changed. John was shown details that could only happen with advanced technology, such as what we are seeing today with computer technology, digital currency, and AI. So after 70 AD, the focus on Israel was de-emphasized, and we see an unto the uttermost parts of the earth focus. This will be the case until the 70th week begins. At that time, even the world focus will be much more on Israel than it has been since 70 AD. So now, returning to Christ's instructions at Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Wolves represents the antagonism and violence from those who reject God's authority, viewpoint, and policy. Wise as serpents basically means don't be stupid. The Greek is phronimos and means sensible, thoughtful, prudent, wise. He is telling us not to operate from our emotions, but use the mind that God gave us to understand and relate to the world around us. It is kind of like know your enemy. It does not mean to be sneaky and deceptive, but it means to be efficient, like a snake in pursuit of your prey. Our prey is the unbeliever, and we need to be efficient so that we maximize our time and efforts in order to reach them with the gospel. Like Paul wrote at Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so you may know how you should respond to each person." The term, harmless as doves, uses the Greek word which means unmixed or pure in motive. The idea of unmixed speaks of no infiltration of human viewpoint and evil into your thought processes so that your Christian motives are not compromised. Our motives must be based on divine love controlling our soul. It does no harm to others, but love actually seeks what is beneficial to the other person. Again, in this context, we are seeing how we would pursue the unbeliever. We pursue the unbeliever in the same manner that God loves and wants what is best for the unbeliever. So we too should love and seek what is best for them. In other words, in representing the plan of God in this world, we don't compromise the divine value system of humility, righteousness, and love. Our motives must not come from self-righteousness, greed, envy, or anger. When we're challenged by evil and hatred, we always express love as defined for us in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, another familiar passage. Basically, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome the evil with the good, as Paul wrote at Romans 12:21. Paul wrote basically the same thing that Jesus said at Romans 16:19. "But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Here, the word wise is sophos and corresponds with phronimos at Matthew 10:16. In the Greek, this says wise in reference to the good. It indicates that the believer should learn and apply the standard of good that shines forth the character of God. The word innocent is the same word that is at Matthew 10:16, which means unmixed. Unmixed in reference to the evil indicates, again, no compromise of the divine value system. In other words, the end never justifies the means, and we do not use worldly human viewpoint techniques for either the ambassadorship job we have to do or for handling any pressures and difficulties in life. We are in a spiritual conflict, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual rather than physical. Now, it's true that the enemy will incorporate physical factors in his strategies against us, but we must never employ the same devices in either our defense or offense against the forces of this darkness. Passages to review would be Ephesians 6:10 through 17 and 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6. Now, Jesus continues at Matthew 10:17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." This is a valid concern for the representative of the Messiah, but it seems not to be an issue before the crucifixion. It didn't become a problem until after the resurrection and the beginning of the church age. The disciples were not challenged in the various synagogues and courts during Christ's ministry. The reference to synagogues refers to the persecution from Jews, which would take place between 30 and 70 AD. It can be summarized by what Saul of Tarsus did, as recorded at Acts 22:19. In one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed. And then at Acts 26:11, he says, and as I punished them, often in all the synagogues. At Matthew 10:18, you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This type of persecution also did not occur during Christ's ministry, but would happen after the resurrection, and indeed throughout the whole church age period until his second coming. Notice how the focus changed from the lost sheep of Israel to testimony before the Gentiles. So that's a key in recognizing that the instructions goes beyond that immediate ministry that Jesus sent the disciples onto and focuses on their future ministry throughout the church age and up until his second coming. Matthew 10:19-20. When they deliver you up, don't become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, I suggest that this refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit specifically to the believers of the Apostolic Church. It provides an inspiration-type message for those who encounter this persecution. Luke mentions this teaching from Jesus twice, which indicates that he probably taught it to the disciples on more than one occasion. At Luke 12:11-12, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. He taught this again in a different way at John 14:26. He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Now, it is my opinion that this unique ministry of the Holy Spirit was only for the apostolic period. Luke 21:12-24 makes it clear that this is a period of inspirational defense to the Holy Spirit, that it will occur between 30 AD and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The clause at verse 12, but before all these things, refers to what happens before the events of verses 10 and 11. That is, before the national conflicts, earthquakes, famines, and the signs in the heavens. And then at verses 20 through 24, it is clear that Jesus is referring to a time period before 70 AD, where these verses describe the destruction of the city that occurred at that time. It says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. The point I want to emphasize and suggest, I suppose, is that this special help from the Spirit, in the manner that it is described by Jesus, is a temporary provision for the apostolic era and is not continued throughout the church age beyond that era. The Spirit will certainly continue to minister to his people through leading and filling, but the language that Jesus uses in this context speaks of an inspiration from the Spirit. And this does not occur after the apostolic era ends. That is, God's not going to zap someone with the information he needs to either represent the gospel or defend his faith. The standard principle for preparation is this process of spiritual growth, as described by Peter at 1 Peter 3:15-16. But set apart the Lord Christ in your heart, always prepared with a reply to everyone who asks you for a word concerning the confidence that is within you, but with visible humility and respect, maintaining a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who criticize your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Notice, says you are to prepare your heart, that is, set the Lord Jesus Christ, set his viewpoint and character aside in your heart, and always prepared with a reply. This is the standard issue for preparation in the church age. So for the time after the apostolic age, the believer should not neglect his spiritual growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But what it does mean is that for the trusting believer, there need be no occasion for worry nor preparation of a formal statement of defense. God the Holy Spirit will so work in the believer's soul that the truth he has learned will be brought to the mind and will be usable to represent God's truth in any and every situation. All right, Matthew 10:21. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This type of persecution will occur all throughout the church age. But in this context, Jesus has in mind that final period of church testimony during the tribulation, just before he comes back for his people. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all on account of my name. Again, the focus extends throughout the life of the church into the tribulation and refers to the extreme hatred that will be directed against God's people at that time because of Jesus. This is persecution because of Jesus, not persecution because a person happens to be a Jew. Continuing, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be delivered. This is not referring to endurance in order to preserve one's salvation, but an endurance that results in experiencing physical deliverance when Jesus returns to gather out his people from the midst of the tribulation persecution. According to Matthew 24:15-21, this will begin at the midpoint of the week when the beast sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple at Jerusalem. The end that is in view, both at verse 13 and 14, compared with verses 22 and 29, is the end of the tribulation, which is going to be interrupted by the return of Jesus when he comes in the clouds of the sky. The one who endures the persecution pressures of the tribulation to remain alive when Jesus returns will then be miraculously delivered through the rapture. This is described as 2 Thessalonians 1:3-10. Paul wrote to the believers of Thessalonica, in view of the severe persecutions that they had been enduring, he knows that the events that trigger the day of the Lord return of Jesus might begin any day. And he comforts them that they might be physically rescued, called relief, relief from those persecutions when he does return. The description of this deliverance, which is clearly identified as both the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus with his mighty angels in flaming fire, is seen not only as a future event, but as an event that could be expected in the lifetime of those believers. That is, of course, before the progressive revelation of John's visions. This does not teach a pre-trib type of imminency, but the reality that the man of lawlessness could very well be revealed in their lifetime. Accordingly, in chapter 2, 1-3, Paul assures them that the day of the Lord and the rapture, gathering together to him, which occurs at the same time, has not yet occurred. He wrote that there must come first the revealing of the man of lawlessness and the apostasy. This is the same apostasy that Jesus taught about in our Matthew 10 context at verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them killed. And that was further amplified by Jesus at Matthew 24:10-12. At that time, many will be caused to fall, will deliver up one another. Because the lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. So now, at Matthew 10:23, the focus is specifically on a city-to-city proclamation of the gospel in Israel. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. It doesn't mean to run away into seclusion, but simply to remove yourself from the direct rejection and persecution of the particular city in view. You then move on to another city or area within the city, perhaps, and continue to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Now, although this began to be fulfilled about 7 years after the cross, when, because of Saul of Tarsus, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. At this point, there's a significant change in focus. Here, Jesus looked beyond the specific ministry by the disciples and looked to a time just before the second coming of Jesus. At this time, the persecution will be so intense that believers ministering in Israel will be homeless and deficient of food and other necessities as they try to keep one step ahead of the beast's enforcers. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish with the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This brings the ministry of the church right up through the tribulation unto the return of Jesus at the day of the Lord. Now, even though the ministry of the church extends beyond Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth, the evangelistic ministry to the Jewish people would never be abandoned, and especially when the man of lawlessness begins his oppressive reign by setting up the abomination in the temple, and as he begins to woo the Jews into his fold, there will be the need for a huge evangelistic campaign. Now, many of them will escape to the wilderness under God's protection, as per Revelation 12. Others are going to remain behind in Jerusalem. Some will succumb to the beast's influence, and others will try to survive in an underground-type system. Later, after Christ returns and the battle of the campaign of Armageddon takes place, there will be many Jews who have been hiding in Jerusalem come out to help defend the city and express their faith in Jesus. The Jews as a whole still have a veil over their hearts, and they're going to continue in their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It's called hardness of heart, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in at the day of the Lord. But it's the ministry of certain ones of the church, as well as the two witnesses, that will plant the seeds of the gospel within the Jewish people. This will result in the salvation of at least 144,000 Jews almost immediately after the rapture. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3 says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you, seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger." The most significant thing that can be determined from this passage is that according to Jesus, the ministry of those who trust in him will extend from his time on the earth at the first coming right up until he comes back without any interruption. Now, the disciples could have interpreted this as meaning that they would be alive when Jesus returns. But regardless of how they may have perceived it at that time, Jesus has in view one classification of people, the church, those who will be his representatives from the time of the resurrection until the time of the second coming. And that could very well be many of us who are alive today. The events of the world are speedily escalating to the time when the world will need someone to initiate a plausible 7-year covenant experiment to resolve the many problems in the Middle East. And at that time, the present evangelistic outreach to the Jews in Israel will also intensify and will not finish until our Lord Jesus returns.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.